Good morning. We are in a bit of an odd season. The sickness season has hit us once again. The past few years, seems like the sickness season really takes its toll for a month or two. And so if you are enduring some sickness, or maybe you've got friends who are, we're praying for you. And if you need help, speak up. We want to help in any way that we can there. But the season of sickness has a bit of a positive. Boy, I'm dropping stuff. Paperclip. The season of sickness has a bit of an odd silver lining. It's that yearly reminder that this is not our home. That we have a home that has no sickness. It has no pain and no grief and no suffering and no sorrow. And that's eternity. And it's waiting for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This season of sickness and suffering is made that much worse, though, now with the virus, the worldwide virus. And if you are maybe a little anxious, maybe a little concerned about that, Colossians 3, 1 through 4 has a word of hope for you. So let's turn to Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. This is the transition portion of Colossians, going from pure doctrine, pure truth, to applying that truth to your life. This is the changeover that is found in the middle of every one of Paul's letters, essentially. And the intent is that what you know to be true empowers the life that you live in light of that truth. Or to put it a different way, doctrine empowers application. And so as we read through Colossians 3, 1 through 4, keep in mind he's going to start talking about some very applicable ideas, but he was reminding us here to remember the truths of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Lord, you've gathered us here. You've called us by your name, and you've gathered us to be your people together. And this is a season that is hard. We hear of sickness, and we hear of disease, and we hear of the problems of life, and it'll be easy to start thinking that you're not with us. And so even this morning, remind us that you love us, and that you are with us, and that you have plans for us, and you accomplish those plans in us. And so encourage those who are hurting today. Open up our eyes to see the good that you have brought to us in Jesus Christ. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Joshua, we have the story of taking over the land. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, which is a kind of a funny way to say it because there's not a lot of fighting going on. It's more like walking. Joshua walked around Jericho and the walls fell over. But he didn't stop there. He continued on to Ai and then to Shechem. And then we have the southern campaign and the northern campaign and the handing out of all the property to the different tribes. And that's a boring section. So we tend to skip over it. And we get to the end and we hear the repeated refrain from God, I gave you the land, now take possession of it. I've given you the land, now take possession of it. They owned the land before they even got in there. God had given it to them, and yet God told them, now you have to go take it from the people who already live there. And by the time we get to the end of Joshua, you realize they didn't do that. They didn't take possession of God's guaranteed promises. And so instead of taking it, they end up being dogged by their enemies all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. You may be in much the same position in your life. God has accomplished many good things in your life. He's given you peace, and he's given you assurance, and he's given you strength. He's given you truth, and he's given you reconciliation, and he's given you hope. And so the question that we have set before us is, have you taken possession of those things? Are you utilizing those things in your heart and in your mind? Have you chosen to submit yourself to the peace of God, such that no matter what comes your way, you're at peace through the situations in life? Have you taken a hold of the hope that God has given, or do you remain anxious about what's coming tomorrow? What we need in a world that is so distracting, and the world we live in is distracting with all the problems and things that go on, what we need is reminded. What we need is having our attention brought back to the fulfilled and accomplished work of Jesus Christ. See, the Colossian church was easily distracted also. The false teachers were coming in offering a form of spirituality that wasn't Jesus Christ. It was other things. And they were being drawn into that. Paul writes this letter to bring them back. And he again opened in the first couple of chapters talking about what's true of Jesus. The doctrine of Christ. There's a big word, preeminence. He's bigger than and better than everything. And all things have been put under his feet. And you've been attached to him by faith. You have died with him. You have been raised with him. And you now live with him. And so in light of those truths, he's going to move into chapters 3 and 4 saying, this now is the life that you live. And if we're going to do that and not be chintzy about it, I don't know if you've ever thought about sometimes we talk about biblical spirituality and it sounds chintzy. It sounds like a hold your head up, dude, you're fine. It sounds maybe even weak and fake, like you've got this imaginary friend named Jesus and he's just with you all the time. And that version of spirituality is weak. You begin to rely on that and it lets you down. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 gives us three aspects of our life that we must focus on Christ in order to actually take possession of the victorious Christian life. One is a Christ-framed affection. Two is a Christ-focused thinking. And three is a Christ-founded hope. We have to be able to be drawn back to Christ in all of life. And those three aspects Paul deals with here. Before we get going, though, there's a couple of things I need to define. The first thing I need to define is the idea of death. Paul's been talking about having died with Christ a number of times in our text so far. And if we look at Colossians 2, starting in it's hard to tell where to start. 11. In him, Christ, also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay? This idea of alive and dead, having been put to death and having been raised, those ideas are talking about what controls you. If you have died to the world, you're no longer controlled by the world. Paul in Romans 6 talks about this. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 6. He talks about the relationship between having died to something and not needing to obey that thing anymore. You've died to it. Romans 6, starting in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, or the desires of the body of sin, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Do you see the connection between this death and who it is that you obey now? If you've died, you no longer obey the thing that you used to be enslaved by. Continue on down to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, the part of you that used to be enslaved to sin has died. You don't need to obey sin anymore. The sinful desires of the flesh do not enslave you anymore. Now, we still have to recognize we still sin. But we no longer sin as a slave to sin, because we who have been saved have been set free from that. And this is where it gets a little painful. We sin because we've chosen to. Okay? But we don't have to sin. We don't have to be enslaved to sin anymore. Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. I'm hoping you can see the issues of death are the idea that we're no longer to obey that thing. So if we go back to Colossians chapter 3, we can see he's hinted at you've died, right? Verse 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, that assumes you've died with Christ. But it pushes it that much further. You are dead to sin, meaning you don't have to obey those sinful desires anymore, but now you are alive to Christ. You now have a king who commands you and is sovereign over you, and he leads you, and he protects you, and he provides for you, and you obey him, and he is good. It's from that perspective that he's going to make his next argument. And so just an idea that we have to define is, when Paul's talking about death and life, it's a reference to who you're going to obey. The next thing I have to identify is actually not something that's explicitly in the text, but it's a way that we often talk about spirituality. And this is not a new idea, this idea of kind of a strange view of spirituality. This showed up very early on in the early church, and it's referred to as quietism. Quietism. Quietism is the belief that God has everything taken care of, he knows, he has the power, all I'm going to do is pray and then stand back. Right? Quietism. In the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, this got its own little name called Keswick theology. Keswick theology is characterized by a saying that I know you've heard before, let go and let God. Okay? Which by itself, that's a great saying, and often where it shows up is maybe you've got a friend who's struggling and getting anxious, and so you come in and you say, hey brother, you can't control that anyway. God's got that taken care of. What you need to do is let go and let God. And, okay, right, I'll buy that argument. But we have to understand the intent of that argument is to say, once you've spoken the prayer, you have to intentionally stop thinking and stop doing anything remotely involved in helping the situation. Right? So picture that one. Please, God, help me stop getting drunk. And now I have to intentionally stop thinking about it, and I have to intentionally stop working really hard. What am I going to do next? I'm going to go pick up another bottle. You know what has to follow a prayer like that? Some strenuous work. Dear God, help me stop committing adultery. And then you stop thinking about it and stop trying. That's foolishness. That's not how God works. Should you pray that prayer? Yeah, you should pray that prayer, and then it's time to get busy. It's time to take your thoughts captive. It's time to set up some rules for yourself. It's time to come up with somebody who's going to hold you accountable. It's time to start getting active. This idea of quietism, where we just kind of wish that God is going to whisk us off into spirituality, is a dangerous way of thinking. And most likely, all of us suffer from it to some extent. So, Keep aware that the Christian life requires some exerted energy. Don't just let go and let God. Pray and then get busy straining. That's what Paul is telling his people here. Christian spirituality is a thinking spirituality. We hear things like set your mind, think on these things, have this mind among yourselves. We have the scriptures that are full of ways to teach us how to think, like the Proverbs, wisdom literature, which would include James. James is a wisdom book. Even the structure of the epistles, which takes doctrine first and then deals with application next, is training the mind and teaching the mind to view life in light of that truth. Christianity is a thinking religion. Spirituality and a walk of faith are not anti-mindedness, they're clear-mindedness. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith sees clearly what the physical eye doesn't recognize. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that spirituality or spiritually understood things are impossible for a human-minded person to understand. We have to think, and let go and let God is not going to help us. So, granted, this is an all-in introduction to our sermon today. If you have a situation that seems beyond your control, that God is obviously doing something and you don't know what it is, and you want to either encourage yourself or somebody else to realize that God has this taken care of, instead of let go and let God, actually open up your Bible and read Deuteronomy 29, 29. Okay? The secret things belong to the Lord. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. He has the plan. He knows where he's going. He knows the power. He's going to accomplish it. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that have been revealed, belong to you and your children forever. Is there a life that you are to live in light of the truth of God's word? Absolutely. This is where you seek guidance. Not in some sort of mystical spirituality where you shoot out the prayer and then you intentionally stop thinking. No, we have to think. And if you want to use Deuteronomy 29, 29, then you need to study Deuteronomy 29 through 32 to understand just what he's talking about in there when Moses is commanding Israel to trust the Lord even when things go bad. The better you understand biblical doctrine, especially about the person and the work of Christ, the better equipped you are to engage in life with confidence and wisdom. That's the point that we're driving at here in this text. A better understanding of doctrine drives, motivates, and empowers the life that you live. And so the first point, the Christian spiritual life needs a Christ-framed affection. Now, let's peek back again at Colossians 2, starting in verse 9, because we're going to assume some things here. And the thing that we're going to assume is the people Paul's talking to have died to sin or are now alive in Christ. So again, Colossians 2, 9. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised through the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So the assumption that we're going to make here when we get into Colossians 3 is we're talking to believers. This is not a discussion of how to get saved. This is a discussion for believers. You have died to sin and you are alive to Christ. And so the first thing that we have to see in Colossians 3, verse 1, is the command, seek the things that are above. Seek the things. The word seek means to hunt, to diligently chase down. There's urgency there. Your whole heart, your whole being is intent on taking hold of the thing that's in front of you. Another way of saying it is that we should not only take possession of it, but we should be excited about the things of God. Excited, having our affections stirred by that truth. We should be excited about the things of Christ. In fact, that's what the things above is talking about. It's not talking about, okay, well, what's in heaven? Well, there's golden streets and pearly gates. Right? That's not the things that he's talking about here. In fact, the word things doesn't even show up in the Greek language. We stick it in there to try to make think on above make sense. We have to think about above things. What are the things that are above? Well, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has accomplished perfect redemption for all who would believe in him. He now leads and guides and controls and provides for all of his people. Do you know what you're supposed to be thinking about that's above? those things. The finished work of Christ are the above things that we should be seeking. And yet, just like Joshua and the Israelites, God had given these things, but they needed to take possession of it. To seek the things that are above are not you getting saved by the finished work of Christ. Seeking the things that are above is you learning about them and loving those things. Being devoted to the finished work of Christ. That's what seek the things above is talking about. In fact, in our life, the things that motivate us, that we have our affections stirred for, usually fall into categories like what satisfies me and what is my significance. Those things kind of drive who I am, right? The things that I'm excited about. But we have to understand our satisfaction can never be truly fulfilled by chasing down our own ideas. Like, if I count myself a hard worker, I can't actually work hard enough to be fully satisfied, and I can't work hard enough to actually be significant in God's kingdom. Hard worker is not a satisfying or significant thing to chase down. What about money? If I just get enough money, then I'll be satisfied. Then I will find significance in this world. No, money's not going to do it either. Okay? Your position, your reputation, your family, none of those things actually bring you satisfaction and significance. What we need to recognize is what Israel should have recognized. They should have seen the promises of God and chased them down with a whole heart, diving into every single thing that God had promised and given. We should do the same. Are you driven by the peace of God that comes from knowing that God has made, or Jesus has made me right with the Father? If I'm enduring struggles and hardships in this life because the project isn't working out, and it's a really important project, and I'm pouring my heart and soul into it, I actually still have satisfaction in Christ no matter how that project plays out. I have significance because I've been attached to the King of the universe, and He has a place for me in heaven for all eternity. That's where my significance is found. I no longer have to fight and scratch to make myself seem important. Rather, all I have to do is learn to find joy in the perfect person and sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Seek the things that are above. You want to know how this plays out? And here's an issue that we're not going to like. You want to know how this plays out? This plays out in the problems of your life. The problems of your life. We think that if we're going to live a satisfying and significant life, we'll be living a life that has no problems anymore. But in order to practice seeking the things that are above, we actually need problematic situations in our life. We actually need those things. When the burdens of life come in, that's when we say, this burden isn't going to steal my joy. This health situation isn't going to steal my peace. This terrible health situation is not going to steal my hope. None of those things are going to steal what I know to be mine, and the problem situation becomes the atmosphere in which case we chase down an affection for the finished work of Christ. When the situation happens, the kids are acting up, or the project falls apart, you might have to remind yourself of some truths. My satisfaction is not in my children obeying me, or in the project getting finished correctly, or in my wife loving me. My satisfaction is found in the person of work and work of Christ. All right, point one. We need a Christ-framed affection, a heart driven to Christ. But we also need a mind issue. We have to have a Christ-focused thinking. Now again, this is also going to assume that we're talking to people who are saved. You have died to obeying the sinful desires, and you now are now alive to Christ. This is verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, doesn't that sound the same? Seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above. Essentially, the difference is, one, I'm chasing it with my heart. The other one, I'm chasing it with my mind. right? We're dealing with the whole person here. And so we set our minds. This is not think about the facts of heaven. Again, pearly gates and golden streets. We're not thinking about the facts of heaven. We're thinking about the truths of heaven. We're thinking the way God thinks. We're thinking the way Christ thinks. This is the worldview issue that we've been dealing with for the entire chapter of Colossians 2. Granted, in Colossians 2, he's been saying, don't think the way the world thinks. Over and over, don't think this way. But here in chapter 3, we have a clear statement. This is how you think. You must learn to think the way Christ thinks. While seated at the right hand of God the Father, what does Jesus worry about? Amen. Nothing. He doesn't worry about anything. He simply sees a world that's functioning, that is sinful and broken, and his truth and his finished work is going to change things. That's how we have to start thinking. And that is hard. In fact, we have to have a command to tell us to do this. If this was obvious or automatic, you wouldn't need commanded. But how many times are you going through issues in life and something happens and all of a sudden that's the most important thing on earth? And we begin to think in selfish ways. We begin to think in worldly ways. We begin to think in strange ways about the situations in life. Is the coronavirus bad? Yeah. Is the coronavirus going to ruin God's plans? No. Is your life going to end a little earlier than you would like it to? That's tough. You get to go right to heaven. Right to heaven. Sweet deal. Now, might this world end up harder for a while? Probably. Might you endure some suffering in this world for a while? Probably. Might a loved one of yours pass away because of this? Maybe. Should we start thinking the world the way the world thinks because it's so bad? No. Jesus has accomplished all righteousness. Jesus has reconciled us to God, which was really our biggest problem anyway. He has made us a place in heaven, and those truths change the way that we think. When my neighbor wrongs me, how do I think of him? Do I think of him as the one who has ruined my life, or do I think of him as one who needs a Savior? When I have a decision to make, when I have choices, and boy, both those choices sound equally good. How am I going to think about these things? It's time to be heavenly minded. How does God think about these things? Are you going to go this way or that way? Maybe you recognize neither one's evil. Both of them are potentially good. How am I going to think through this decision? Well, I could let go and let God, which I don't know if that ever helps. Or I could engage with the Word. I can study through things and I learn how God thinks about these things. I see that he prioritizes things like peace and humility. He prioritizes love and justice. He prioritizes serving others over serving myself. When we begin to think that way, it helps us to make decisions the way God wants us to make decisions. The world says, for instance, defend your own rights. But the Bible says, give up your rights the same way Jesus did. The world says, just leave people alone. They're happy the way they are. But the Bible says, you're supposed to watch over your brother. The world says, chase after what is most fun in life. But the Bible says that infinite joy is found in those who sacrifice in this life. You can't have your best life now and go to heaven. Your best life is in eternity. It's attached to Christ, and he's already there. In summary, think the way Jesus does about what's important and what's valuable. Let that change the way you make decisions. You want help with this? All right. In your morning devotion time, as you're reading the Word, and by the way, in your morning devotion time, you have to be reading the Bible. It's not enough to open up the daily bread and just read that. It's not enough to read someone else's morning and evening commentary. You have to open up the Word of God. in your morning devotions, identify one word or idea that stands out to you, and if you can, identify the one that's most important in the text. Identify that one, underline it, highlight it, write it on notes, put a note in your phone, whatever it is, so that throughout the day you are constantly thinking about that one word or idea. You could set up an alarm on your phone for every hour to go off and remind you, I need to think about justification right now. And what you'll find is, as you're going through your day, you've found yourself distracted. I'm chasing down this idea. I'm chasing down this project. I'm chasing down these other things. And I'm even defending myself and advancing myself and pushing myself ahead of others. Man, it's a good thing my phone reminded me that just this morning I was thinking about humility. Okay? We have to be constantly pushing it in. This is not automatic. But this is intentional meditation on the word. When I say meditation, make sure you're not thinking quietism meditation. Meditation that way is where you stop thinking. Biblical meditation is where you are thinking deeply. Thinking deeply, intentionally, logically, reasonably. Philippians, is it 4:2? Let your reasonableness be known to all. Have the ability to think through things. Because your understanding of the doctrines of Christ are what empower your confident wisdom and Christ-exalting life. So we move to our third point. The first one was that we needed Christ-framed affections. Second, we needed Christ-focused thinking. And third, the spiritual Christian life needs a Christ-founded hope. This is verse 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Appear with him in glory. The word is revealed. You'll be shown just how glorious you already are. You know, Romans 8 counts you as already glorified. He has glorified you. There's something about your being that's attached to Jesus in heaven, and you are in perfect glory in the presence of God right now. Amen. Right now. And yet you still feel the hangnail. You still think about the project at work. You still think about the broken down car. We're still stuck in this world, and it draws our attention to this world. Brothers and sisters, you are already glorified. Guaranteed. And there will come a time when the muddy water will be clarified by the return of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, you'll see him as he is, and you'll see yourself as you actually are, because he will reveal you to yourself. You are a glorified being. Not because you were born that way, but because God chose to attach wicked sinners to his perfect son. He put us to death, he raised us to life, and has seated us in heavenly places. And yet, how many times do we go through this life thinking, oh, if only I can accomplish this thing, then the future will be trustworthy. If only I can save this much money or get this job or accomplish this thing, then my future will be okay. I don't know if you've ever fallen into that way of thinking. We want to keep up with the Robinsons. We want to make more money than our coworkers. But brothers and sisters, that's worldly ways of thinking. That's not how Christ thinks. Imagine Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. He has you attached to him, and he's watching you scrape by to try to provide for yourself some glorious future. You're already with him. He's already guaranteed a glorious future for you. He's begging you to just take possession of that. Can you walk in the hope of eternity? Keep your hope fixed on the promised eternity, not this life now. Now, that's not an excuse to be lazy here. In fact, what we're going to see through chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians is the opposite of laziness. Okay, and it's not so heavenly minded, it's of no earthly good. In fact, it's so heavenly minded, it's the greatest good the earth needs. Where there's no slander and no fighting and no carousing and no stupid. We're just driven by our hope in Christ and our knowledge of truth and our affections for Christ, that's the life that we're being called to. But keep in mind, you don't get there by thinking in worldly ways or by hoping in worldly accomplishments. We should be heaven-minded. Now, heavenly-mindedness is quite often the best antidote for despair and discouragement. Usually, despair and discouragement comes when I have a goal, some kind of goal, but reality doesn't seem to be matching my goal. I'm not actually getting to the goal that I had set for myself. And so discouragement and despair kicks in. What I want isn't coming true, and now I'm upset. Quite often, what we need to do is just change our goal. Remove our plan and seek Christ's accomplished plan. And you realize, oh, it's already perfect. Despair and discouragement goes out the window. Now, might we endure suffering and pain? Yeah, but we don't have to endure that suffering and pain with discouragement or despair. I don't know if anybody has ever tried watching your favorite sporting event, having known the end score while watching it. You know, there's something exciting about watching the sporting event. If, you know, live, you don't know what's going to happen, and, oh, I want my team to win, and there's cheering, and it's exciting. It's stressful, though, especially if you're really into it. Goes down to the last second, and you're sweating drops of blood. Like, that's going to help them at all. But we still have a level of anxiety that comes with that. You want to know how to remove the anxiety? Have somebody tell you the score. Like, this game played yesterday. The blue team beat the red team 3-4. Okay. When you watch that game, you can endure the ups and the downs and not have any anxiety over it at all. The life that you... Now, that might sound unexciting to you. Maybe you would rather have a really stressful life, full of anxiety and pain. I would rather, and probably most people would rather, know the outcome, so that when you go through this life, you're not drawn on the roller coaster ride. You can see that there's a roller coaster ride happening, but you know how this ends. And it's all going to work out. We win in the end. You can be okay. In fact, I would even go as far as to say, you can be okay unscathed in this life. Unscathed. I got scars all over my body. I've had health concerns, and I look at the broken relationships in my past. How could you say that you could live the Christian life unscathed? The only scars that Jesus bore in his resurrection body were the ones that happened at his death. You might have scars in glory, but the only scars that are going to be there are the ones that you gave as a martyr. But the chopped off finger or the broken leg or the broken relationships, none of that is going to leave a blemish on you at all. In heaven, you will be spotless, without a blemish, without a discoloration. All of that is taken away, and at worst, and actually it's at best, if you've got a scar, it's worth talking about, where you can say, hey, see this ring around my neck? This is where I gave my head for the gospel. That's the only scar that's going to exist in heaven. And so as we go through this life and we get hit and attacked and persecuted and we suffer for the name of Christ, and maybe we just suffer because we live in a broken world, know this, none of those scars will last for eternity. Our hope is in the finished work of Christ. If you want to know how to build hope in you like this, read Hebrews 11. And realize that those men and women who had engaged in a life trusting in God were engaging in a life of suffering. But that suffering was worth it in the end because they had their hope fixed on a heavenly city that was for them. You want something a little newer? Try Fox's Book of Martyrs or Jesus Freaks. There's a couple of them, telling the stories of men and women who have given their lives for the gospel. How is it that they can face the guillotine or the stake or the whatever it is, how can they face that singing praises? Because their expectation, their goal wasn't to make it one more day. Their goal was to make it to heaven. That's how they make it through. I've got two more suggestions for you if you want to practice building hope. One, you build hope by telling other people about hope. And we live in a world right now, again, the season of the big virus and the season of sickness and the season of all of our friends are getting old and the season of all of our young friends are foolish and the season of all the crazy, you're surrounded by people who are hopeless or are losing their hope because they're getting distracted by the world. I encourage you to speak hope with other people. And the group, which, by the way, you're in a building full of people whose hope is on that knife edge and they're ready to lose hope. People in this room need you to say something today. But when you get home, you're not done, because even we heard this morning, we have missionaries on the field whose hope is often in the same situation. It's precarious. We tend to think that missionaries are these super Christians who are never bummed out by anything. Nope. If you've been burdened, they've been burdened. If you've lost hope, they've lost hope. What you can do is you can speak words of hope to them. Emails, handwritten letters, whatever you want. Speaking hope to someone else actually trains you to count hope as valuable in your own heart. Now, you don't know what to say? Time to start reading your Bible. Engage with the Word in a way to see that hope. Because a Christ-like way of your heart's affection, the Christ-like way of your mind's thinking, and the Christ-like way of a life's hope are all found perfectly and completely in Jesus Christ. The victorious Christian life is yours to be had. It's already been purchased by the blood of Christ and promised by His resurrection. And He even now stands at the right hand of God to defend you and uplift you. My prayer is that you would take possession of the promises that God has given you. Let's pray. Lord, You're the giver of all good gifts, and You've given us hope. You've given us truth. You've given us wisdom. You've given us all the things that we need to endure hard times in this life. And so we thank You, though we do also ask You for Your strength as we endure the hardships of life. These are not easy for us. These are not automatic for us. And so we find ourselves yet again in a situation where we need Your grace. And so give us Your grace this week as we speak hope to one another. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.